of Ezekiel. Are you there? All right, we can get going here. If you recall, Ezekiel has been having this vision. The Lord picked him up by the hair, remember, carried him over to Jerusalem, and he's seen some terrible things. Chapter 11 is going to, I think, basically finish this part of the vision. So I just want to remind you of the ugly things that he saw. The worship of false gods, the worship of the sun. He just saw the women who were weeping over the death of course, the false god. Remember that the false god dies every year, and then, of course, you remember all that. And it was just an abomination to God. They had turned their backs on him right in the temple itself, right in the holy place. They had turned their backs on God and were worshiping the sun. And God said, that's it, they're finished. Now, we start in Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 1, this way. Moreover, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me unto the east gate of the Lord's house, which looketh eastward, and behold, at the door of the gate, 25 men, among whom I saw Jaazaniah, the son of Asher, and Pelatiah, the son of Benaniah, princes of the people. The Spirit, he says, he's been in the temple area for most of the time. As you recall, let me remind you, maybe you've forgotten that the Spirit of the living God, the glory, the Shekinah glory, has now left the Holy of Holies and had gone to the door of the temple, hovered there for a while, then left the temple area, but was still around the city. Now you're going to see the glory completely depart and leave the city. But he says, the Spirit lifted me up, brought me to the east gate of the Lord's house. So Ezekiel was taken up, and he was taken to the eastern gate. That area there, right at the Temple Mount. Maybe you've seen it in pictures. That gate would be the gate that faces the Valley Kidron, the Kidron Valley. And then right across through that valley is the Mount of Olives. You're literally looking at the Mount of Olives. Many of the pictures that you see from Jerusalem today are taken from the Mount of Olives, because you're looking right at the Temple Mount, and you see that big mosque with the golden dome, and you're usually beautiful pictures from the east over there. That's from the Mount of Olives. Well, what he's doing is he's taken to the gate, the eastern gate there, and you look out that gate, you would see the Kidron Valley, and across the valley, there's the Mount of Olives. That's what he'd be looking at. This is the gate where the elders would sit and would have their regular meetings. We would call it today what we have in our country. We have courthouses where you would go and things would happen. Maybe you've got to get something done legally, paperwork-wise. And so you go to the courthouse and you go to the proper office. Well, in those days, they would meet at the eastern gate. That's where the powers that be would sit. And if you had a problem against someone, you would go to court. Well, you'd take it to the judges or the elders or the leaders at the gate. If you needed something notarized, or if you were buying some property or selling and you needed the proper deed work done, then you would go to the gate. And that's where Ezekiel is taken. He's taken to this gate. 25 men were there. We haven't seen these before. These aren't the same 25 that we passed earlier. Different 25 guys. And two of these men are named because they are leaders of the leaders. They are, well, the verse says they are princes of the people. What that means to us is these are in upper leadership. So you've got your leadership there at the gate, which is where they belong. That's where things would be adjudicated. That's where the courthouse would be. Verse 2, then said he unto me, this is the Spirit who lifted him up. Spirit says to me, son of man, these are the men that devise mischief and give wicked counsel in this city, which say, it is not near, let us build houses. This city is the cauldron, and we be the flesh. The Spirit takes him to the gate, there at the Temple Mount. You're looking at the eastern gate. There are 25 men there. They are the leaders of the city. Two of them are a couple of the top leaders. Remember, many have already been taken into captivity. One of the kings himself was taken into captivity, as you recall. Many are taken into captivity, but here are the leaders of the outfit, and they are meeting at the gate. And instead of providing wise counsel, notice they are giving wicked counsel and wicked advice. Instead of giving wise direction and wise counsel, notice the words they're saying in verses 2 and 3. Wicked counsel, wicked advice, stuff that's no good. They're turning people away from the Lord and away from His Word. The very people who ought to be crying out to the Lord, the very people who ought to be saying, we better turn back. You know, the people that are in leadership, the people that are looked up to, ought to be saying, man, we are in trouble. Let's all fast. Let's all pray. Let's do something. Instead, they're saying, we're not in trouble. We're not in trouble at all. Don't let this, you know, this Babylonian army that surrounded the city, don't let that scare you. Think about that. Completely surrounded, and these guys are going, not a problem. They're not going to break through these walls. These walls are unbreakable. Remember, the Titanic was unsinkable. And the walls of Jerusalem, they are, you can't get through. They're unbreakable. We're safe. They're telling people, forget about the troubles. Just forget it. Forget about what these doom and gloomers are saying. Don't listen. You know, some are saying we're going to be destroyed, but don't listen to them. We're not going to be destroyed. In fact, it's time we started thinking about building more houses, which, of course, building houses would be a sign of peace and safety, wouldn't it? You're going to, you know, there's an army surrounding the city, and the leaders are saying, no big deal. They can't get through. We should build some more houses. You know, that's a sign. That'll show everybody everything is okay. Build a few more houses. See, we're inside the pot and we're the meat. And what they mean simply is this. We're safe. We're safe inside this pot. Yeah, we can cook all day. We're fine. It's not a problem. Everything is okay. Start to hear that a lot. When you talk to Christians and they're coming up with prophecies. A lot of Christians anymore are coming up with prophecies, you know, because the gift of prophecy is still, I believe, in effect today. It's being abused tremendously, but it's still in effect today. And so people come up and say, oh, man, this is what the Lord is showing me. America is just going to be on top and we're going to, everything's going to be great. It's going to be all roses and rainbows and there's going to be huge revival and the church. And you think, what are you smoking? Who is really talking to you? You got to be kidding. Have you read God's word lately? Have you even looked? They don't have time for God's word. They're too busy receiving. Well, just forget about those Babylonians who are building that ramp out there. Don't worry. They'll never break through these walls. You know, we're safe. There's no real danger at all. You know, God said, you're listening to the wrong teachers. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that in the last days, people will be lovers of themselves. And they really don't want to hear, in those days, the days that we live in, the last days, they really won't want to hear bad news. They want you to tell them good news. So they will have itching ears. Itching ears doesn't mean their ears bother them. What it means is there are some things I want to hear, and there are some things I just don't want to hear. Haven't you felt it lately? Do you watch, anybody in here watch the news ever? Most of you are saved, okay. I watch the news. I'm a news junkie. You know, when you turn it on, and then you see another bombing or another suicide this, and you think, oh, good grief, isn't there any good news? And then there was today. President Clinton had his picture put in the White House. And I thought, good news. That's to keep the demons out of there, I'm sure. That's what the people wanted to hear. Just tell us something good. That's why I think a lot of people are going to these churches who don't teach the Bible. You know, they're They are oriented around felt needs. You've probably read the books. Felt needs. What are our felt needs? So we don't know what they are, so we get together and we discuss it. What are our felt needs? What do you think we need? I'm a, you know, I'm an employee of such and such a company. And, you know, one of the things I really need is to talk to other kinds of guys and girls who work that same kind of thing. That's something I need. So let's form a group and we can discuss those things. And so many churches now, seeker friendly, they're called, are built around the felt needs of the people. Now, you guys, you and I know what we would eat if you asked the children, what do you want for breakfast? What would we eat? Captain Crunch or just sugar cubes? I would eat sugar cubes if my mom said, what do you want? Sugar cubes? I like that. Maybe some Kool-Aid. Do you think it's really wise to let the little ones choose the menu? Do you really? Will they be healthy in the long run if you do? Of course not, because if you let me as a child growing up choose what I want for breakfast, lunch, and dinner, well, I'm going to pick the things I want. And so there are times when your mother would say, we're having liver. Oh, Lord, it just shoot me now. Kill me. Because I know what's coming now. What's coming now? Back then we were abused. Now you're not. Back then you had to sit there and eat that piece of liver until it was gone. Nowadays you just cuss and they send you away. But you had to eat it. You know, you had no choice. And this is good for you. Leather? Leather's good for me? Yeah, and you ate it. And your mother would sit there with you or your dad with a stick or a knife or a gun or something until you finished every bit of it. Gagging all the way. They had to do that with me. It took both my mom and my dad if we were having pea soup. You know, the gag, you'd eat some and throw up more of it. And, you know, you're going to finish this, you know, pea soup. So I would have never chosen pea soup or liver or anything healthy. So do you think it would be wise to start checking with the baby Christians to see what they'd like to eat? What are your felt needs? What do you think you'd like to really? And that's what Paul says to Timothy is going to be like in the last days. Because they will be lovers of themselves. And they will want to hear what they want to hear. Get tired of the bad news. Get tired of the judgment. Get tired of all this hellfire and brimstone. Nobody wants to hear that. And so tell us something good. So he says to Timothy, Paul does, he says, in the last days, they will heap to themselves teachers. Now, you couldn't have done that a long, long time ago. You know, when you lived in Corinth, there was one church. Oh, how hard that must have been. Because can you imagine sinning and then having to show back up at church? Everybody knows. Nowadays, you just go to another one and another one, another one, until you burned every church in town. And the good thing is we can cross the border, you know, and then we can go into Washington. We have some people that drive now to Montana, you know, because once the church starts figuring them out, what must it have been like to go to church in Ephesus, and there was only one church. And you went there, and if you were out of line, somebody told you, you're out of line. You need to grow up. And see, you couldn't just pout and walk away because there were no other churches to go to. But you see, in the last days, they'll heap to themselves teachers. They'll have all kinds of teachers. They can make the circuit. There's a couple that I spoke with, I don't know, probably about 3 months ago. And I said, man, I haven't seen you in a long time. Where have you been? And they said, well, you know, we don't go to one church anymore. We go to all the churches. We visit a different church every week. I said, you're kidding, right? No, every week. So it takes them a good 6 months to 8 months in just this little area to get back to us. So they're in about once every 6 to 8 months. They're stopped by just to see how we're doing. And I think, you know, having itching ears, you don't commit to anything. You don't want to be held accountable to anything. You just pack up and go somewhere else. That's what it'll be like in the last days. That's what was going on right here. By that, I mean, they're saying things that are not true. the leaders, the princes of the people are saying, we're all right. Everything is okay. Don't you worry about it. But what they were saying went directly against God's word. Amazing. Went completely against. It was completely opposed to what God said. God said judgment is coming. They said, no, it isn't coming. We're fine. You're surrounded by your enemy, but they're not going to break in. No one can break through these walls. We are fine. Let's build houses. We're all right. Everything's okay. Amazing. Therefore, God says, the Spirit speaking to Ezekiel, therefore, in verse 4, prophesy against them. Prophesy, O son of man. And the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me and said unto me, speak, thus saith the Lord. Thus have you said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them. Spirit of God says to Ezekiel, I want you to prophesy now against them. Speak against them. I want you to speak what I tell you to speak. Not just say, I'm mad at you, or I don't like you guys. No, I have specific words. When you're prophesying, listen closely. Prophecy is speaking exactly what God says. Now think about that. Speaking exactly what God says. If you dare to speak anything else, well, according to God's word, you're in big trouble. Now, today we don't stone the prophets for being false prophets. So we can all be thankful for that. But what we do is in Deuteronomy 18, we do exactly what it says. If a person gives one false prophecy, one total, that's count them, one, that makes them a false prophet. They have spoken presumptuously saying it was the Lord. What do you do with that individual? Well, we don't stone them to death. We're a merciful bunch. We leave them alone. We don't support their ministry, and we don't listen to them from now on. We don't condemn them. We don't spend our time talking about them. We get away from that, and we get back into the Word, and we stay away from that kind of stuff. So to presumptuously speak on behalf of the Lord, you're sticking your neck out, metaphorically speaking, because the truth is, if any Christian is paying attention, you're going to have no one to talk to pretty soon. And God says to Ezekiel, you prophesy against them, and this is what I want you to speak. Speak thus. Say these words. And God says, thus saith the Lord, thus have you said. Or God says to you, to the people that are disobedient, this is what you have said. I know you have said, O house of Israel, that I know the things that come to your mind, every one of them. He says, I know what you're saying in your heart. I know what you're thinking. This is what you've said. This is what's going on in your head. Think about it, everybody. God's saying, I know what you're thinking. Listen right now. Some of you aren't even paying attention to the Bible study. And God knows what you're thinking. You can't get it past him. You can sneak it past all of us, but we can't get it past him. He says, I know what you're thinking. That's cool. Because we can't say, no, I wasn't. Yes, I was. God says, why did Sarah laugh? Sarah says, I didn't laugh. God says, yes, you did. You laughed. We are only fooling each other. We are not fooling God. What a scary thing. When Paul says, it is a frightening thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. Our God is a consuming fire. Judgment will come, even though many of us don't believe it. Many think, oh, it's no big deal. That's what these people are thinking. God says, I know your thoughts. Not just your thoughts, what you're thinking now. I know every one of your thoughts. And so it is with us today. God knows our every thought. Look at Genesis 6:5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. How could God know that? Not just what they were saying, but he sees what they're imagining and what they're thinking. He knows what you're thinking. It's 1 Chronicles 28:9. 1 Chronicles 28:9. And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with an upright, mature, perfect, complete heart, and with a willing mind. Why? For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the imaginations of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found of you, but if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. And he knows the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. That's amazing when you think about it, because Jesus died on the cross for our sins. We are completely forgiven. And even though we're completely forgiven, he still knows what we're thinking. He still knows the imaginations of our hearts. Psalm 139. Verses 1 through 4. Psalm 139, verses 1 through 4. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou surround my path, or compasseth my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, you know it altogether. Not only does he know what I'm thinking, not only does he know what I'm conjuring up, the ideas I've got, but he knows my words before I speak them. Not only does he know what you've been thinking all day, but he knows what you've been thinking for the last 5 weeks, for the last 5 years, for the last however long you've been alive. He knows. None of this has gotten past him. Think about that when you think about judgment. Think about all the thoughts that were inappropriate, all the imaginations that weren't correct. Think about all those that are not paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. And someday you will be standing before the King of Kings, who's going to bring it all back up. It's going to be played on a DVD in high definition right in front of you. No one will be standing there with you with their arm around you going, it'll be okay. All alone, standing before the King who you know is not happy. That's why that group Daniel Amos recorded that song and said, we are recording artists, all of us, and we're making a horrendous disc. And if the blood of Jesus Christ doesn't wash these sins away, if we don't give our lives to the Lord, we are going to stand and answer for every thought. Now, doesn't the New Testament somewhere in it tell us that we need to take every thought captive? For the sake and the kingdom of the glory of God himself. Wow. Look at Isaiah 66, verses 17 and 18. That they sanctify themselves and purify themselves in the gardens behind one tree in the midst, eating pig's flesh, swine's flesh, and the abomination and the mouse shall be consumed together, saith the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. God just said, I know all the thoughts, and I will have everyone answer for their thoughts. The only way you and I will get out of that, the only way anyone ever escapes that judgment, is to give their life to Jesus Christ. That the blood of Jesus Christ wash all our sins, all our iniquities away. In Jeremiah 17, very familiar. Many people know these verses. Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and who can know it? The answer? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doing. Everyone will be judged according to their works, is what he's saying. Then one more. In the New Testament, Mark chapter 2, verse 8. And immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, why reason ye these things in your hearts? Did you hear that? Some of his enemies were thinking something about him. You know, if he knew that this woman was a prostitute or what kind of woman she was, he wouldn't let her touch him. If, you know, he casts out demons by the prince of the demons himself. Jesus knew what they were thinking and responded to them, why are you thinking this way? God says to the disobedient, the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me, verse 5 of Ezekiel 11, and said to me, speak, thus saith the Lord. Thus have you said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them. Nothing's changed. And God is saying, I will judge you for those things that have come into your mind. Not just the words that you've spoken, but the thoughts that you have thought. He says, I know what you're thinking, and I will judge that as well. It's just a reminder for all of us. Now, verse 6 says, you have multiplied your slain in this city, and you have filled the streets thereof with the slain. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, your slain whom you have laid in the midst of it, they are the flesh, and this city is the cauldron, but I will bring you forth out of the midst of it. You have feared the sword, and I will bring a sword upon you, saith the Lord God. And I will bring you out of the midst thereof, and deliver you into the hands of strangers, and will execute judgments among you. Verse 10 says, you shall fall by the sword. I will judge you in the border of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. This city shall not be your cauldron, neither shall you be the flesh in the midst thereof, but I will judge you in the border of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord. For you have not walked in my statutes, neither executed my judgments, but have done after the manners of the heathen that are round about you. He says, you're acting like the people that live around here. You're not acting like my children. You're acting like the people that live here. You're acting like the heathen round about you. Of course, we could ask ourselves, if we really want to, am I acting like the people out there that aren't saved? That's what Jesus says they are doing. He's going to judge them for that. God says they're doing it. He's going to judge them for it. For acting like the people round about them. Once again, you and I need to breathe a sigh of relief that salvation is by grace through faith. True? Aren't you glad? Because do we act like the world sometimes? No one's looking. Go ahead and admit it. Every one of us does. Without exception, so do you. You say, no, oh, yeah, that's the way the world says it too. Sure we do. As a matter of fact, it's our old nature. And that old nature is fighting, still wanting to run the show. Haven't you noticed? And Paul tells us, God's Holy Spirit tells us, through the writing of Paul and John, that it's going to be here until God takes it away. In other words, this flesh that you're battling, you will continue this battle until the flesh is dead. Literally dead and gone. The battle won't end until then. I know some people are hoping that they're going to get to some spiritual plateau where they finally made it and they never have trouble and they're going to coast. I hear people tell me that. Oh, I've made it. You know, I've made it to this level and I'm coasting. I said, no, you haven't. That statement tells me you're full of pride. That's what got the devil himself thrown out of heaven. Get away from me, you that have made it. No, it's a battle, and it'll continue to be a battle. It's something we need to pay attention to and watch out for. He says, you've put to death the righteous. In your own city, the slain in the streets are the ones that are righteous. They ended up killing Jeremiah as well. Some of the other prophets too. Isaiah was cut in half, sawn in half also. They were thinking that they were safe as meat in a pot. Doesn't sound that safe to me, but that's the expression they used. But the Lord says, no, you were not safe at all. You were afraid of the sword. The one thing you're afraid of, he says, the sword will come upon you. Well, right now you're surrounded, but it doesn't look like they can get in. They're coming in. You're afraid of the sword will get you. God says this, and again, we've seen him say it earlier in the book of Ezekiel. He said it a few times already. He says, I will judge you, and you shall know that I am God. This is going to prove to you I am God. Someday, soon, judgment will come upon this world so clearly that the world will know it is God. During the 7-year great tribulation, you will notice that the people who are being hurt by the plagues and the fires and all the ugliness, the people recognize it is judgment from God. They won't repent, but they still recognize it's judgment from God. And they say to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb, from the one that's on the throne. They recognize that it's God. What does God say? I will judge you and you shall know that I am God. The world soon will see that he is God because judgment is coming upon this planet. Why will I judge you? He said it. You have not walked in my statutes. You have not done the things that I've commanded you to do. And then that sting where he said, you are acting like the heathen that are around you. You have adopted their ways. So you will be judged. And again, he says, you will know that I'm the Lord. Judgment also shows us that the Lord God Almighty is the Lord God Almighty. That's what he says. When judgment comes, you will realize that I'm God. We've been warning people. Well, I know you have. You've been warning people, and they laugh. We talk about a rapture, and people think, what a bunch of loonies. We talk about a great tribulation coming, a time when the one by many, many, goes by many names. The one that the most common name people use today is Antichrist. When that one, and it will be an individual as well as a system, when that individual will come on the scene. I got an email. I've just gotten back and I had a lot of emails to go through. And one of them is a person telling me who the Antichrist is. And explains it. It's about a 3-pager. I didn't print it out because I thought it's going to take too much paper. Single-spaced, he tells me who the Antichrist is. But you know the Antichrist is coming. God says so. We'll read it in the book of Revelation, chapter 13. Start in 12, kind of see what goes on. And then chapter 13 talks about the 666 and the mark for buying and selling. And you see a one-world religion, a one-world government, one-world economic system. You see it all right there. It's coming. Judgment is coming. It's what God says is coming. But when you tell people, they sort of laugh at you and they think, no, man, we're headed for a world of peace. We're going to be one world, one family. We're all going to just get along. Well, you see, that's happening very well with the Muslim world, isn't it? How we're all just getting along. You see that happening very well with the Chinese who are just, they've come so far that they just really love their Christian brothers in their own land, don't they? You see that as they persecute now, as many other churches were shut down in the last few weeks again, as the Christians were locked away, some of them tortured and put to death, just in the last month in China. And you can see how, although we continue to tell people it won't be a one world big family, it's going to be trouble, people laugh at us, yet look at what's going on all around us. More and more and more. It just increases on a daily basis now. It's like the dominoes are falling and they're falling full speed. And people are still laughing. Peter says they would laugh. Peter says, we've been talking about judgment and people. There are, in the last days, scoffers will come. Who will laugh and say, oh, you've been saying this and nothing's changed since the fathers fell asleep. This has been going on for thousands of years. Peter says they are willingly ignorant of the flood. They are willingly ignorant of a flood. A flood that destroyed the entire planet except for 8 human beings and some fish and all those animals they took in the ark. They willingly say, no big deal. Notice if they are willing to ignore the flood, which was a miraculous thing that happened. Notice if they're willing to ignore that, and that was a big deal. They are willing to ignore the birth of God on the planet. God himself in human flesh being born on the planet of a virgin in Bethlehem, fulfilling well over 300 individual prophecies. Going to the cross, shedding his blood, dying, ascending back to the Father. And people are still saying, nothing's changed, no big deal, everything goes on like it's the same. Well, God says, you've adopted their ways, you will be judged, and you will know that I am the Lord. Look at verse 13. And it came to pass, when I prophesied that Pelatiah, the son of Benaniah, died, then fell I down upon my face and cried with a loud voice and said, ah, Lord God, wilt thou make a full end of the remnant of Israel? And the word of the Lord came to me saying, verse 15, son of man, thy brethren, even thy brethren, the men of thy kindred and all the house of Israel, holy are they unto whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, get you far from the Lord. Unto us is the land given in possession. Therefore, say this, thus saith the Lord God, verse 16, although I have cast them far off among the heathen, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. So there, you always find grace, always see it. No matter what the message is, have you noticed throughout Scripture, no matter what the message, there is always that glimpse of God's grace and his kindness. Look here. This was a confirmation, basically, of Ezekiel's prophecy. Pelatiah died. Soon, we're seeing, the prophecy was, the judgment was, soon all of Jerusalem would be dead or taken into captivity. That's what's coming. That's what the prophecy was. And Ezekiel, when he sees Pelatiah die, he cries out to God for mercy. Amazing. What an amazing guy. Jeremiah did that too. Even though the people threw him in a big mud hole and left him to starve or to die some other way, a couple of times, still he prayed for them. Have mercy, Lord, on them. Even though Ezekiel is in captivity, knowing what's coming, and these people won't listen to the words he's got to say, amazingly, he cries out for his people, Lord, you're not going to kill them all. You're not going to have mercy. He cries out. The Lord answers him and says, I will have mercy. I will keep my promise. I'll keep my word. There will be a remnant preserved, just as I have promised. But notice, he says, I'll save those that are in captivity. People in the city will die. Those living in Jerusalem are in big trouble. What he says is, they believed the land had been promised to them. And it had. You recall that. It's in verse, 15? Son of man, thy brethren, even thy brethren, the men of thy kindred, and all the house of Israel, holy are they unto whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, get you far from the Lord. Unto us is this land given in possession. What's going on there is God says, these people believe that the land's been promised to them and that they'll always be in that land, that it's theirs, it's been given to them for possession, and they'll always have it. But that's not what the Lord promised at all, is it? Don't you remember the promise way back there in Deuteronomy 28? God promised if they disobeyed, remember in Deuteronomy 28, if they disobeyed, he would do what? Take them back out of the land. Remember that? If you listen to me, I will be your God. You will be my people. I will bless the land. I will drive out your enemies. I'll do all these things. But if you disobey, if you turn your back, if you begin to worship other gods, if you don't listen to my word and my voice, I will take you back out of the land that I've given you. Didn't he say that? They forgot that part. So the leaders go, don't worry. The land is ours. God promised it to us. Nothing's going to happen. These Babylonians aren't going to get in here. It's ours. But God says, no, they're wrong. Deuteronomy 28, I promised to take them out, and I'm going to take them out. But again, notice, even though God allowed his people to be sent into captivity, he says, I will be with them. I like that. He will not be far from them. God says, I'll be their sanctuary, even there in Babylon. This is the wording that's used. Let me make sure I read the right stuff. God says in verse 16, therefore say, thus saith the Lord, although I have cast them far off among the heathen, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. God says, I will be their sanctuary there. Notice, even though the Jewish person, the Israelites of this day, are thinking God's presence is only here, and if we're taken out of this land, we're away from God's presence. Those in Babylon were crying because they had been taken away from the presence of God. And what God is saying is, no, I'm with you right there in that land. Remember, Daniel knew that. Daniel would pray 3 times a day regularly, and he knew the Lord was with him. He would ask God for direction. Remember, God says, I'll be to them a little sanctuary right there. God is not held in by time and space. If you run away from him, the psalmist says, where could I go to get away from you? And I know some of you try. I don't want to be around God. I want to ignore this. I don't really want to live up to these. I just want to get away. And you run. But the psalmist says, where can I go where you are not? If I could go up to heaven, you want to go up to Mars, God's there. If I go down to the depth of the earth, try to get down there, God is there. I can go into the deepest, darkest ocean. God still sees me, knows what I'm thinking, knows what I'm doing. There is no place that you and I can go to get away from God, because God is everywhere. And the Jewish people were forgetting that. And so Ezekiel reminds them, God says, I'll be there. In every country where you are taken captive, where you are scattered abroad, I'll be there. I'll be with you. You're my people. Those of you that are Christians, you go on a mission trip. You go to Colorado. God's still there. You go to Mexico. God is still there. You go to the other side of the planet. God is still there. He is with you wherever you go. He promised it, didn't he? Jesus said, I would never leave you and never forsake you. So even if you can't get into your church, like there in Africa, we'll meet under a tree and you'll have hundreds of people at church under a tree. And the Lord is right there, healing and doing whatever God's going to do. And that's what he promises them in verse 16. Let's take a look at verse 17. Therefore say, thus saith the Lord, I will even gather you from the people and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. There's this promise again. God promises, I'll bring you back to the land. I promised it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I promise I'll bring you back to the land. I will gather you together again and give you back the land. I believe, according to Scripture, that this will be completely fulfilled during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. In other words, right now, today, Jesus isn't in Jerusalem, sitting on the throne, inside the temple, ruling and reigning. There is still war. There is still violence. There is still ugliness. So this is not the millennium that we're in. A lot of churches teach we're in the millennium right now. No, we're not. Take a look around. Just read the news. The wolf is not laying down with the lamb. Children aren't playing with poisonous snakes. And you don't want to go messing with bears and things if they're in the wild. You know, and during the millennium, you'll be able to do that. They will beat their plows or their swords into plowshares, and they will all be farmers. Notice we're not all farmers, and all our weapons haven't been beaten into little things that you cut the grass with. Hello. But God says, I will bring you back to the land. I'll bring you back to the land. I'll give it to you. That's still coming. That is still a future promise. Even though some are back in the land now, many are not. Many live in New York. Many live in Washington State. Many live in Southern California. They are not back in the land yet, but they will be. And verse 18, they shall come there, and they shall take away all the detestable things thereof and all the abominations thereof from there. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. And I will take the stony heart out of your flesh and will give them a heart of flesh. All right. What a promise. Their return will be followed by spiritual renewal. By the way, if you've read on through, all the way through the Babylonian captivity, if you've read into the book of Ezra and into the book of Nehemiah, if you've read on, you'll notice that one thing. They were allowed to return, and when they were allowed to return, only those who were seeking the Lord returned to the land. Did you notice that? Some of the children of Israel who were born in Babylon or born there in Assyria or born down there in Egypt, that was their home. They didn't want to go back. Notice only those who wanted to seek the Lord returned with Ezra and Nehemiah and the gang. Interesting concept. Well, God says, you'll return. It'll be a spiritual renewal. I will give them one heart. What does he mean by that? He doesn't mean they'll all have the same kind of thinking. They'll all have the same attitudes. One heart means, in our language, I will give them an undivided heart. There'll be one thing to them that's important. An undivided heart, one heart. Jeremiah 24:7. God says, when I bring them back to the land, and I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. For they shall return unto me with their whole heart. God says, I'll give them one heart. They'll have an undivided heart. Christian, we need to pray for that. We are believers in Jesus Christ. If you ask him into your heart, completely forgiven, washed in the blood of the Lamb, by grace through faith, we need to be praying for one heart. What is this life for Christian, for you and I? What is it all about? It is not about becoming famous. It is not about doing all the things that the heathen are doing. It is not about seeing every movie that comes down the pike or being part of everything and making a fortune and becoming rich and sitting down and relaxing. It is not about that for us. It is about preaching the gospel and living our lives for Jesus Christ. There is nothing else to this life for us. Nothing else matters. Nothing else counts because we have finally been taught and it's finally clicking in our heads that none of this will count except what's done for Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit for eternity. And this life is short. Now, there are a lot of Christians who are locking in here thinking they're going to stay here and even wanting to be a part of this whole thing. Have you caught yourself, though, noticing the uglier it gets, the more you're wanting out? The more you're saying, even so, come, Lord, come soon. The Spirit and the bride say, come, Lord. Hurry up. Come quickly. Get us out of this. We don't want to stay here. We really want to go home. We want to go into eternity, which is our call forever. We've started it now, but we can't get to it from here because we're still in this flesh. And so Paul says, we groan. We moan. We really want to get out of here. What scares me is when people say, but I really can honestly say, I don't want to. I want to get married. I want to have 20 kids. I want to build a big business, and I'm going to go to Hollywood, and I'm going to make movies. Is there anything wrong with going to Hollywood and making movies? Sure, a lot. In other words, the point to it is, that's not wrong. What kind of movies you make could be wrong, I suppose. But a heart that's undivided is one that says, here's what I want. I want to do what God wants all the time for the rest of my life. When you ask me what I want to be when I grow up, I say, you know, I don't know, whatever God says. I used to say, I want to be a cowboy hat or a 7-Eleven or, you know, whatever answer I would give. Now I'd say, just want God's will, whatever God's will is. Because as you pray through it, as you serve him, he gives you an undivided heart. That's what he promised he would give to his children. I'll give them one heart, an undivided heart. Psalm 119 says, and this is about an undivided heart, with my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. With my whole heart. See, that's an undivided heart, having a heart. And God says, I'll give you a heart. Let me read his language. I will give them one heart, undivided heart. I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and will give them a heart of flesh, a heart that's real. verse 20 says, that they may walk in my statutes and keep mine ordinances and do them. They shall be my people and I will be their God. But as for them whose heart walks after the heart of their detestable things and their abominations, I will repay them. I will recompense their way upon their own heads, saith the Lord God. He says, they will be my people. I'll be their God. I'll give them a heart of flesh. What kind of heart is, when he says, I'll give you an undivided heart or one heart and a heart of flesh, what will that flesh, that heart cause me to do? He says that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances. Notice, when God begins to change your heart and work in your heart, what comes out of it is you really want to serve him. You really want to follow. You really want to do these things. Others may look down on you. Let them look. Others may not like you. That's just their first million years in heaven is going to be miserable because you're still going to be there. Anybody that judges you, Christian, or judges me, Christian, anyone that does, basically is judging another man's servant. And Romans tells us, who are you to judge another man's servant? He stands or he falls before his own master, and God is able to make him stand. I would not be judging other believers. Just leave it alone and run your race. Let them, you know, do their thing the way they want to do it. God will take care of all that. But you notice he says, those that won't listen, judgment is coming upon them. And the word of the Lord has not changed. Judgment is still coming upon the world. The whole world will be judged by the Lord God Almighty is what he says. Verse 22 says, then did the cherubims, remember those guys? We forgot he was having this vision. Then did the cherubims lift up their wings and the wheels beside them. And the glory of God of Israel was over them above or right above them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city. Okay, here now the glory of the Lord departs from the city itself. Notice, the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city, stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city. Can anybody tell me what mountain is on the east side of the city? Yeah, because we just talked about it earlier. Mount of Olives. Good. Out through the eastern gate, down through the Kidron Valley, across to that mountain which is the Mount of Olives. That's where the Spirit of the Lord went to. The Spirit is now. Spirit of the Lord, Shekinah glory, glory of the Lord has left the entire city. Okay, what's that a signal for? If God's glory has departed, Babylonians are coming in, aren't they? Not going to be long now. God has now taken away his presence. Babylonians already got the city surrounded. Ezekiel saying, you may think it's not coming, but I saw the glory of the Lord depart. Went over to the Mount of Olives. That signals the demise, the doom of Jerusalem. For the Lord's presence is gone. You know something? God's presence left by way of the Mount of Olives. Is that cool? Where did Jesus ascend back to the Father from? The Bible says from the Mount of Olives, doesn't it? When the glory of the Lord returns, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, accepting worship and praise as Messiah the King, as the Son of the living God, where did he come from? Didn't he ride down from the Mount of Olives? Isn't that amazing? When he ascended from the Mount of Olives. When he returns, where does the Bible say he will plant his feet? The Mount of Olives. And then, from the Mount of Olives, the Lord God Almighty, the glory of the Lord, will return through the eastern gate into the temple. So he's coming back. He's not gone forever, but his glory is gone now. And so Jerusalem's finished for a while anyway. After they rejected Jesus, they crucified him, he died, he was buried, he rose again on the third day, and he ascended back to the Father from the Mount of Olives. He's coming back. He'll set his foot on the Mount of Olives, and when we learn there will be a new valley, a new rift there coming up. So we go on. This is how he finishes the chapter. Afterwards, verse 24, the Spirit took me up, brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea, back to Babylon, to them of the captivity. So the vision that I had seen went up from me. Then I spoke unto them of the captivity all the things that the Lord had shown me. after he saw the glory depart from the temple, from the holy of holies, then from the temple, then from the city. Now God is completely gone. He was taken back to that little area where he was, northeast of Babylon. When he was dropped off, he says this: I told my fellow captives everything that I had seen and heard. Did you hear that? Not, I made things up, or I figured I better not tell, you know, I better not tell them this. They're just not going to understand it. Oh, this will hurt their feelings. You know, this might confuse them. I notice Ezekiel didn't think that way. Ezekiel said, I told them everything I saw, everything I heard. I told them the vision. I saw, this is what I saw in Jerusalem, guys, girls, this is what's going on. I think that we make a mistake when we, I've heard pastors say, don't teach the book of Ecclesiastes. People just won't understand it. Don't teach through the book of Numbers. People get bored. Don't teach through, you know, Leviticus. That's the law, and people just aren't going to grasp it. People aren't ready for that kind of thing. Don't teach Deuteronomy because people won't know. And for crying out loud, don't do 1st and 2nd Chronicles. They're history, and people aren't really into history. And I noticed that Ezekiel says, I told them everything. God's word. What he said, what I saw him do. And aren't we told the same thing in Scripture? When Paul tells Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That means it's God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. All of it is profitable, and we need to study it all. And Ezekiel says, I told them, I spoke unto them of the captivity, all the things the Lord had shown me. I think that we have a responsibility as well, not just to teach the whole Bible, but I think we ought to be telling others, and God will give you opportunities, all the things that God has said to you, the things that God has spoken to your heart. People need to hear it. You know, I had this kind of attitude, and the Lord just has been working in my life that this attitude needs to change. The Lord's been speaking to my heart. I need to be telling them. They need to hear not what God said before, but also what God is saying right now. You pray about that. Let's bow our heads.